The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of wine. All right, if you expect to apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, it demands that you deal with the sin nature as necessary, that is, i.e., your personal sins in life. How we are to deal with it is through the rebound technique, the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, in our prayer, confession, acknowledgement, citing our sins, known and unknown to God. He forgives us of our sins, cleanses from all unrighteousness, and hence fills us via God the Holy Spirit in that capacity. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill all believers. That is dependent upon their application of the rebound technique or not. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Thank you again, Father, for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the truth of your word, your absolute righteousness, letting us know what's legitimate, what's not legitimate in life, making it clear to us so that we can serve you in the capacity so designed for us as believers, as your representatives in this respect. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, contrary to popular belief among many Christians and churches, the making, production of wine and consuming it, drinking it, is not a sin. In fact, it is something that is not only condoned by Scripture, but in fact is on occasion even encouraged in regards to believers enjoying this blessing that God has bestowed upon mankind for the stimulation in regards to their very beings, the feeling of euphoria and other things that are associated in regards to partaking of this alcoholic beverage. The issue of wine is throughout the scriptures. It is inserted and recognized in many places in Scripture. The vocabulary makes it very clear that wine is an alcoholic drink. There is aged wine, which is obviously fermented. There is new or sweet wine, which can or may or may not be fermented. And then there is the words denote alcoholic beverages that is even stronger in alcoholic content than wine itself, that which we would call liquor or strong drink in this respect. That's seen in both Old Testament and New Testament in regard to the vocabulary. The phrase fruit of the vine refers to the produce, the grape, the fruit that the wine is made from. That in and of itself may look as simply grape juice, but obviously it goes beyond when it's fermented to become the alcoholic beverage of which history has recognized and many have enjoyed, obviously, in that regards. Now, the first time it's used in the Bible is in the very book of Genesis in relation to Noah, and immediately after the flood, sometime a few years into the post-diluvian era, determined to make wine. He had the expertise in regards to knowing the kind of soil that would produce good wine, and he did so, and he produced a vineyard, and hence partook in regards to his labors. The problem with Noah is that he overstepped the boundaries, and something that is otherwise legitimate, he turned it illegitimate, and he became drunk. Getting drunk, that is to sin in regards to that associated with wine, just as there are many other areas or other areas of practice and things we do in life that in one situation or circumstance is non-simple, but in another it is simple. So it is the same as with wine, just as with sex. Sex outside of marriage is sinful. Sex within the divine institution of marriage is non-sinful. Something is created for our enjoyment and things of this nature. So you have the same situation with wine. You don't want to step over the line and get drunk. You do. Well, you rebound, you move on, and then often we reap the consequences of divine discipline in our own bodies called the hangover. So Roman numeral 4, now moving on here in regards to our doctrine. Wine is part of Jesus' ministry, and in fact is produce that of the Jews in regards to his first miracle. So Roman numeral 4, the first miracle Jesus performed was turning water into wine to manifest his divine nature, to show that he was God in the flesh. The miracle at the wedding feast we looked at, went over when we did the Gospel of John. John 2, 1 and 11 records the situation for us. Marriage, another divine institution between male and female. That's the only institution that God recognizes in regards to marriage, is between two opposite sexes. He is there to obviously recognize, honor this divine institution in the capacity of acquaintances, obviously, associations that he is with. He went to the wedding with his mother in this particular situation, and it's here that God opened the doors. He wasn't doing magic tricks with his deity throughout his life. This is the first time that he performs actually a miracle in regards to his person. And he takes advantage of the celebration, the situation at hand, to perform this miracle. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, the northern regions of Judah, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited. So he obviously had associations amongst not only his relatives but people that he knew, and his disciples to the wedding. They were engaged in their ministry. Application was extended in hospitality to them to be a part of the ceremony. And when the wine gave out, verse 3, which is nothing new in regards to the Jewish custom of enjoying wine. You don't usually find too many legalists in that society in regards to drinking wine. That comes mostly from the Fundy people otherwise. They serve wine. They have a good celebration, a fun time in regards to the wedding feast and ceremony. Dancing and things of this nature. And wine was put out. Obviously, you look upon the parents of those getting married often to foot the bill to ensure that the wedding guests are taken care of, all as part of hospitality and the extension of a very special time in everyone's life associated. And here, the wine ran a little low. It doesn't say why, whether they were drinking faster than expected, or maybe the people did not have the monetary funds to put out a whole lot or whatever, or more people came than expected. It could be things of that nature. The invitation seems to suggest that it is by invitation. But anyway, the wine gave out. Then the mother of Jesus, this is mom, good old mom, going to step in and seek to use it to promote her own agenda. Said to him, they have no wine. And while it looks simple enough on the surface, obviously Jesus' remarks exposes the approach, the agenda that she had in regard to his person. And as we recognize, remembering back, a part of the fallacy of human viewpoint that those believers in alive at the first advent during his Jesus ministry during that period of time, they were looking for a Messiah that would immediately take reigns as king over Israel. And he is the proclaimed Messiah. Obviously, she knows this. The doctrine from the very get-go of her pregnancy brought this out. But here you have the family, parental authority, trying to exercise authority where it doesn't belong. You got to remember, as parents, your children get to a certain age. Once they're out of the house, they are not under your authority anymore. And but yet, as it is, and not to read anything bad in regards to the intentions of his mother, but as it often is, and with parents, advice is really not the thing to do in regards to a person living their life otherwise. And here, she wants Jesus to do something miraculous, to expose himself as being the Messiah, God in the flesh. He reads that like a book, verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." And those words reveal truly her intentions, her full intentions behind her words, no matter what facade it may be presented with otherwise. And it's one of the things that Jesus had real discernment and insight in regards to people. He knew what was in people. And even his own mom, no, she was not the queen of heaven. She has not been deified. She was a human female who was chosen by God to be the mother in regards to the Savior of the world. She was a believer. She was positive, ultimately. But she also had a sin nature. And she also lacked in regards to doctrine, in regards to part of her life, and an orientation, obviously, in regards to sound doctrine. And Jesus here has to step in, and obviously dealing with him, with her as his mother, not in a rude way, but in a stern way, had to put her in her place. And it's not up to her to determine when he should do something or not do something in the plan of God. That's up to God's plan. See, often people step in and try to coerce people into application when maybe it's not right. Obviously, that takes discernment. It could be. But I'm just saying, people can easily overstep their priorities, the right and privilege of even areas that they might otherwise have authority in regards to certain things. So you got to be careful. You got to have the proper balance. And obviously, she took it well. Yay for her. Doesn't react negatively. And she recognizes that Jesus, all right, he'll do it when he's supposed to do it. Yeah, I forgot, you're God. You know, all right, let's do this. You know, and verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, he's going to perform a miracle, but it's not under the auspices of regards to what she wants him to do in trying to, if you will, publicly reveal himself as God. See, in the flesh, in this respect, as Messiah, as the King of the world. We went through all that. And he goes in and he does perform the miracle. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So, obviously, you got 120 to 180 gallons of capacity in regards to the liquid in these pots. Usually we split the difference, 150, we'll take that. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim, all the way to the top. Didn't shortchange them, see. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And you can imagine, oh man, this guy's got a real sense of humor here. We're going to go give the head waiter some water. You can just imagine what's going on in people's minds. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, in the process, Jesus miraculously turned the water into wine. And he didn't know where it came from. Obviously, that tells you that even back then, people in the capacity of wine stewards kept track of wine, what regions and things of this nature. He didn't know where it came from. They were running low. They were giving out, you know. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now." Now, the typical way people will serve alcoholic beverages, especially in the capacity of wine, is give you your little cheaper wine to begin with, or give your best wine to begin with, so everybody go, "Ooh, oh yeah, this is really good stuff." And then as people drink a little bit more, their palate becomes adjusted, their senses become numb, then you start giving the over-the-counter stuff, see? The bar wine. "No, I don't want the bottle behind the bar. I want your good stuff," you know, as you might go into a club or something like that. And here, obviously, the whole thing is reversed. This wine, I guarantee you, this wine would knock your socks off, even probably to a novice, in regards to his taste. To think Jesus would do anything less than excellent in that regard is not to fathom his person. In his completeness, really. "And this beginning, the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The belief there is phase two faith. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden now they all become believers. We know from other verses they were believers beforehand. And then 446, in reference to the wedding there, he came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. So, A, as God, he honored the institution of marriage by his presence and by his generous gift of good wine, 150 gallons. On today's market, a good wine, even a mediocre good wine, easily cost you a couple $300, and you can really tell the difference a lot of times in regards to these wines. So that's what, you know, for a liter, and you got 150 gallons. So that was an expensive gift. You say, "Well, Jesus didn't have that money. He did it supernaturally." So God doesn't need our money to provide us with blessing in life. He can work things out other ways, see. But anyway, I left my soapbox at home tonight. B, while the potential for abuse was there, he still created the best wine last. Obviously, if anything, this would encourage those who had already been drinking, "Oh, this is good, I'll give me more of this," see. But still, he served it. In spite of the potential abuse, he did not hesitate to provide them with as much of the blessing as they could consume, legitimately or otherwise. It is up to them. Let's see how they would deal with it. So, obviously, he was no legalist that somehow made wine less than what it was. Diminutize it as a blessing and the freedom in his person for believers and others to enjoy this production. So see, wine is a detail of life provided by God for the enjoyment of mankind. He obviously didn't encourage him to get drunk, but he sure didn't sit there and play wine Gestapo over them either. Judges 9:13.
And these wineskins which we feel were new, and behold, they are torn, and these are closed, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.
Noting that to have wine with one on a consistent basis was not anything unnatural. Let's judge it. Wait a second. How in the world can they have wine in Joshua 9:13? Anyway, it still worked. Judges. I'll get the right book, I know. The vine said to them, in regards to the allegory here, metaphor, trees speaking to vines, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? So even creation itself recognizes, is seen metaphorically as recognizing its benefit. So then Psalm 104:15. Wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. So it is totally and completely a bona fide product, completely legitimate, non-sinful, when it's not used to excess. Roman numeral 5, in Israel, an abundance of new wine was an indication of divine blessing in the land for their produce to be good and a lot. That was an overt indication that God was blessing them as a peoples, as a nation. Deuteronomy 7:13. Regards to keeping his commandments, obviously that's a caveat, whether or not God's going to bless you in any capacity. You listen to his judgments, verse 12, and keep and do then. So obviously first you got to go to Bible class, then you got to embrace it and believe it, keep it if you will. Within your mind and your thinking, not just walk out and forget it. Then you got to apply it. That the Lord your God, continue verse 12, will keep you, will keep with you His covenant and His loyal love which He swore to your forefathers, and He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, their offspring, their children, and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. All this aspects of living grace and professions otherwise of having abundance is what's in view in the land which He swore to your forefathers to give you. Deuteronomy 11:14. So wine is seen as part of God's blessing, that He will give you the rain for your land in this season. To be obedient, you want God to bless you, to provide you with things in life, etc. Well, first and foremost, you need to be checking yourself. Am I in line or into God's plan of my life to begin with? Obviously, He can bless you otherwise. We understand that. But the adjusted believer is constantly checking himself. And for the nation to be oriented, obedient to God's plan, not that you're perfect, but you are maintaining the regiment under your NPR, obviously, what's in view. And for them, He will give the rain for your land in the season, verse 14, the early and late rain, which we have seen that language used in James, there in comparison to Bible doctrine during the church age era, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. to enjoy one thing, to have a good crop, to have good production. It's another thing then to have the capacity to enjoy it. You know, things that we get in life, do we have the capacity truly to enjoy it? Or is it just something that stimulates us momentarily and then you know, like a kid with a new toy goes out and runs it through the truck, new truck through the dirt a couple times, and next thing you know, he throws it over in a corner and never looks at it again. And wonders why his parents won't buy him another truck the next time he sees one on the counter and wants to throw a fit. See? To have the capacity to enjoy what God blesses you with. 32:14, Deuteronomy. Obviously, we've all been there, probably to a certain degree, one way or the other. But the principle remains. Blessing the land, God blessing Jacob, curds of cows, milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. God provided it freely. Part of the aspect of R&R, whether it might be simply at the end of the day, after a hard day at work, or for the purpose of celebrations, feasts, ceremonies, things of that nature, see. And then 33:28. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. They were renowned for it. They have a land, a soil, where they have good wine production. Makes the land outstanding. It's like you have certain countries that are known outstanding for their wine. Spain, Portugal, things of this nature. You know, places like that. Israel is known for their wine. So, Israel was to tithe the new wine. The principle is God prospers. That held even under free will giving in regards to Israel, or under giving in regards to Israel. They were actually taxed on it. They want to make sure those priests had plenty to drink. See, that's the kind of attitude you have with your pastors. I'm just kidding. Deuteronomy 12:17. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine. So it recognizes wine being part of their taxation. Deuteronomy 14:23. Same thing. At a place where he chooses to establish his name, 23b, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, firstborn, your herd, and your flock. Obviously, they would tithe not only monetarily, but in produce. As I note, tithing was for the purpose of the Levitical priesthood and their support primarily. That's why it was initiated. But the Levites were the only one of the 12 of the tribes that was not given real estate. That's because their job, their niche was something that demanded they were in each of the aspects of Israel in all the areas. And that was perform their priestly functions for the people. So in turn, the people of the land were to support them. And you're born into the system. A Levite, that's the way it went. And then 18:4, Deuteronomy 18:4. You shall give him, the priest, the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. Make sure they have ample clothing, see, the shearing of the sheep. So Israel was commanded to tithe their new wine. B, under the cycles of discipline, God cursed the vine. Five primary cycles of discipline when national Israel would go into reversionism as it would progress and multiply over time if they didn't pull in their horns and do right. And part of that cursing, part of the judgment, is hitting their agriculture and affecting, obviously, their wine production. Deuteronomy 28:39 and 51, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, is the cursing that will come upon Israel if they don't obey God's commandments. Verse 39, you shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. So I guess they didn't have the chemicals to keep off the pesticides back then, huh? Or the pesticides. God would come in and utilize his own creation to destroy it. Verse 51. As things continue to progress, get worse, you can expect this to come at a higher degree, higher rate. Moreover, it shall eat the nation that might come in and be God's whipping post in regards to Israel, an aggressive nation. It shall eat the offspring of your herd, the produce of your ground, until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, verse 51, no grain, new wine, or oil, as they will strip them of their otherwise blessings and legitimate things of living grace in life for their own purposes, and they will get the scraps. In Judges 6:11, then the angel of the Lord came and said unto Ophrah, that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Ebzrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. As they are oppressed by these outsiders, etc., recognizing that they'll come in and they'll rob their wine racks before they can turn around. And there it speaks of an empty wine vat. David had extensive wine cellars. He obviously is a king of which is the standard for all kings of Israel. 1 Chronicles 27:27. In regards to his position and personal estate, if you will, in that respect, Shemaiah the Ramathite had charge of the vineyards. He had someone put especially in charge over these things, see, a wine steward, one who's expert in regards to these things. And Zabdi the Shipmite had charge of the produce of vineyards stored in the wine cellars. Obviously, as a king, he would entertain guests quite a bit, and he would always make sure that there was plenty of wine for the application. Application of Bible doctrine assured the individual of prosperity with wine. Proverbs 3:10. here under the exhortation of wisdom, teaching of the law, Bible doctrine, the things that you can expect in blessing associated with, as it says in verse 3b, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, Bible doctrine. And verse 10, in blessing, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And then compare chapter 9, verses 2 and 5. Again, associated with wisdom. Verse 1, has built her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. She has prepared her food, which has mixed her wine. Or she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. So she's seen, Bible doctrine is seen to serve, if you will, in this capacity. The blessings that would be associated as we would relate to it even in the physical world. And then verse 5, come eat of my food, she speaks. She's personified as a woman. And drink of the wine I have mixed. Roman numeral 6. Here we deal with wine and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being the history surrounding the person of Jesus Christ. Beginning, if you will, the tribulation, second advent into the millennial period. And wine is used in language in connection with that. First of all, the USA is a major importer of wine. Well, duh, we import everything anymore, it seems like. Revelation 18:13, prophetic Babylon, is none other than the good old U.S. of A. Definitely outstanding, by far the greatest candidate for this. It is not historical Babylon. Anybody does any research to any depth at all can figure this out. It is a prophetic entity at the end times that fills the bill that is associated with regards to all these things. And part of this is that this is a very wealthy country. And it's surrounded by waters, as other verses tells us. And a great importer. We are quickly working our fingers to the bones to make other countries rich. Obviously, people that are in charge of all that. But anyway, the great merchants. Of course, you can expect our great leadership to make sure everything remains balanced and fair in regards to imports, etc. But no. 1813, when we are removed from existence, our nation is crushed by God using the whip, the armies of the North, the USSR, in 1 hour, one day, our country set on fire. The great merchants, those who make their money based on the monetary practices and purchase of citizens of this country as a whole, which is import rather than export as the dominance. Verse 13. The cargoes that are destroyed. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over because no one buys their cargoes anymore. That's the exporting cargoes of their countries. Cargoes of gold, and it gives a list here, silver and precious stones and pearls, minerals, things of extravagance. and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. And watch any of these shows in regards to these homes that they will let you take a tour through. And there's hardly anything in these homes that you can find in the United States unless it happens just to be unique to that particular piece of land. Everything. They got to buy it over in Italy, got the granite and the stone marble and things like that, you know. Whatever. You don't like to watch those things because it stirs up your SGA? Well, join the crowd. It is fun. Very costly wood, bronze and iron, marble. Then verse 13, and cinnamon, and spice, and incense, perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, fine flour, wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and cargoes, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and human lives. So we are a major importer of wine. Obviously, we have Napa Valley and a couple of smaller areas in the country, and it's tended to become a little bit more popular seen in the latter years in different areas. But still, the real good wines are generally regarded as coming from overseas. Wine, along with other alcoholic beverages, will be expensive during the tribulational period in these last days. And in spite of any access to it, it will not sustain. Again, Revelation 6:6 in Revelation that opens your eyes in regards to the coming events in our near history. In the seal, the seals that are opened in regards to this, we see an economic imbalance. And I heard, as it were, the riders of the four horses in this regards. A voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. So even the typical staple of food will increase. And you go, how can it increase this much? This year, you go get your turkey. Yeah, you might find out that there's a big flu epidemic among the turkey population this year. So if you get charged a little bit out of kazoo, I recognize that who's ever inventing all these viruses and stuff, how it's come about, they're doing their work. They're not to touch the oil, the wine. These are things of extravagance. So these things, the rich people will seek to protect their own interests so they can maintain their lavish lifestyles. And otherwise, staples for man in and of themselves will increase in cost. Work a day just to put food on the table, which is not anything new in history. The Great Depression was much the same way in this country. Go out and work just so you can have something to eat. Today you go out and work so you can have two or three vehicles, a couple of big screens, you know, and anything else in life that you'd like to get a hold of. That's one thing I'll say about parents that came out of that era. When they talk about entitlement and get off your high horse and go work for a living instead, they know what they're talking about. Isaiah 24, 7 and 9. I have a real appreciation for that. For people that endure under hardships like that. The new wine warns. This is judgment on. This chapter deals with judgment, God's judgment on planet Earth. This is latter day prophecy in this respect. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourine ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. So things that usually people will turn their attention to try to get away from their misery, oppression, things of this nature. During this period of time, these things are not going to come in and be any consolation to anyone, truly. So that's the idea there. Metaphorically, again, as we know, Jeremiah, Isaiah have many prophecies concerning prophetic Babylon in association with Revelation. Metaphorically, the nations are viewed as grapes of wrath placed in God's wine press. They're wine that you do not want to be. And a typical mode of wine press is using your bare feet usually, but then they would use equipment, heavy stones, things of this nature to help squeeze the juices out, known as a wine press. Again, Revelation 19, 15. Squeeze out the blood. Jesus Christ will do it when he returns the second advent. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he smites the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So there's an aspect of wine in its production that you don't want to be caught up in. Also compare 14, 17 through 20. So just language, just showing you language used in this vein. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called a loud voice to him. He had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And this is referring to negative volition. Then the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress, the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood came out from the winepress at the horse's bottles for a distance of 200 miles. And this looks at God's wrath executed in the battle of the Armageddon when Christ returns, destroying his enemies. As all the other nations will join the Antichrist and converge in on one location. Genesis 49:11 is used in this vein. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. That particular passage there is highly messianic. Not even judgment. Isaiah, back to Isaiah 63:2-3. Verse 1, who is this comes from Eden? None other than Jesus Christ coming from the east. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. That's Jesus Christ's second advent. The picture of his body, you think that, and truly it is, with the new technology in regards to TV and programs of blood and guts and gores that Mama used to always say, oh, you can't watch that, you know. It's showing too much. Oh, man, it's nothing like then it is now. Oh, well, that's nothing what people are going to see in regards to Jesus Christ and the Second Advent as he slaughters his enemies. He's going to be drenched with it. It'll be his, if you will, wearing his trophy, the blood of others. Trying to rule over God and his creation. They deserve it. They're following Satan, his agenda, destroying the divine institutions on the way to every degree they can, including volition, family, and children, and nationalism. See, that's what's going on in our world today. All these institutions are directly under attack. That is the goal of those who have the real end in regards to fulfilling the satanic agenda under Antichrist. And he will come in and wipe them out. And he'll have the marks of battle. So that was Isaiah 63. Also, let's see here, verse 3, or 2 and 3. Oh, wait. Yeah, okay, I read that. All right, verse 3. Lose my place. And then Joel 3:13. Similar language we saw in Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. D. God will bless Israel with abundant wine production in the millennium. So the irony is, you see the wine in association with this period of history. In regards to judgment first, then comes the real blessing, and that is as it will pertain to Israel and Christ's rule on this planet for the next 1,000 years. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.